Dear God, I have a few complaints. Don't get me wrong, I like you. I believe in you. Generally speaking, I think you're doing a pretty good job at the whole sovereign lord of the universe gig. But if I may, I have a few suggestions. There are a few things I don't quite understand. First, winter. Winter is a terrible idea, in my opinion. Maybe just because I'm from Minnesota, who knows? Now, I understand the metaphorical significance of it, and in a world so full of darkness and pain and heartbreak, in a world where people are dying on the streets of Paris and of Baghdad and in Kenya, I'm glad that we have a season for lament. I'm glad that we have a metaphorical season for waiting, for longing. This much is true. I'm glad that we have a season for waiting for spring, metaphorically speaking. But God, has it ever occurred to you that maybe if you dialed back the pain and heartbreak just a little bit, we wouldn't need quite so much winter? You do know, God, that how long, O Lord, is not a rhetorical question. We are actually expecting an answer at some point. God, do you remember that story in the Gospel of John where your friend Lazarus was dying? And you could have saved him, but you didn't. What the hell, God? You waited 3 days until it was just a little bit too late, and then you showed up. Now, I know you were trying to make a point about resurrection and set yourself up to say, I'm the resurrection and the life. I get that. It's a good story. But you put Lazarus and his family through a lot of grief to tell a good story. Just to make a point about resurrection and stuff? Seriously, God? While we're on the topic of resurrection, has it ever occurred to you that there might be some conflict of interest between billing yourself as the great physician and also as the God of resurrection? See, from where I stand, God, it seems to me that if you were doing just a little bit better job at the great physician gig, we might not need quite so much resurrection. People tell me all the time that you will be with me in the pain. And I know that this is true because I have felt you near me in those moments when I'm awake in the middle of the night. I feel like my lungs are on fire, my chest is caving in. I have felt you near me in the pain. And I know it's not my job to tell you how to do yours. But it seems to me that if you can be with me in the pain, you could just as easily take away the pain. As I said earlier, God, I believe that you can do all things. But honestly, this just makes it a little bit more frustrating and confusing that you would choose pain as the path of transformation, that you would choose heartbreak as the path of love, that you would choose death as the path of life. Have you ever felt pain, God? Have you ever had your heart broken? Have you ever died, God? It sucks a lot. But you probably already knew that. Amen. I'm from Minnesota, and December in Minnesota is cold. That's what I came to tell you. December last year was really cold, both literally and metaphorically, and my life was kind of going to shit. And a lot of days I didn't know what to do other than to tuck a bottle of whiskey in my jacket pocket and pull on my heavy winter boots and walk 2 miles from my house down to the Stone Arch Bridge at the Mississippi River looking for God. God would meet me there at the river sometimes. So 3 days after Christmas, I'm walking to the Mississippi River looking for God and praying just to hear something, anything. And I remember walking all the way there and all the way back again, just begging God, please say anything, just one word, nothing, silence. And I had given up on hearing anything that day, and I was about a half a block from my house when I felt the Spirit of God in my heart. Do you want to be healed? Yes, obviously, God, like, this is literally all I've been asking for months, honestly. I want my faith to be healed. I want my family to be healed. I want my marriage to be healed. I want my life to be healed. It's a disaster. God, you, like, literally, yes, duh. I want my life. I want healing, God. And God says, okay, just keep walking. Just keep walking. I wasn't quite sure what to do with that. It didn't seem like much of an answer. But I figured, well, I've been here walking to the river and back for 2 hours today and for a couple months before that, so I guess I can take a few more steps. I'm not the first person that's had that conversation with God. When God came to earth as a human and was walking around doing stuff, he used to heal people. And there's a story in John chapter 5 where Jesus comes to a man who has been sick a long time. And Jesus says to him, would you like to get well? It's interesting that that's always the question Jesus would ask people before he healed them. Not how did you get to be here? Not what are you doing with your life? Not what is your doctrinal position on Jesus as the Messiah? Just simply, would you like to get well? I think that for any of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we could say that we identify with that guy who's been sick for a long time. It doesn't take very much human experience to kind of, well, break your heart, I guess, to beat you down, to mess you up, to leave you feeling like there's something wrong with you, like there's something wrong with the world, like this whole being a person thing is a little bit disappointing. And like we really just need some healing. So to this man who had been ill for a long time, Jesus says, okay, pick up your bed and keep walking. Now I imagine if I were him, I would be very frustrated and say some cuss words at God. Because I would say, look, God, the reason that I'm here waiting for healing is because my legs don't work. So how are you going to come up in here and tell me to walk? That's literally the only thing that I can't do. But for reasons I'm not sure I understand, that seems to be the way Jesus goes about healing. Pick up your bed and keep walking. There's another story in John also of a healing where Jesus heals a man who had been born blind. And as often happens when Jesus heals people, there's a lot of theological discussion that follows. And so the religious leaders went to this guy and were like, all right, tell us what the deal is. This Jesus guy, like how did he heal you? What do you believe about him? What's your position on Jesus as the Son of God? What's your hermeneutic of healing? Like, we need some answers here. And the man who had been blind just said, I don't know. All I can tell you is I couldn't see, and now I can, because of Jesus. And they said, well, tell us how, and tell us why, and tell us all the theological things that we're trying to understand and wrap our minds around. And again, he says, I don't know. I was blind, and now I can see. So that's what I want to tell you guys today, is that I don't know any of the way that God works or any of the way that healing happens. And I couldn't tell you a systematic theology of God or even really what the word hermeneutic even means. But I can tell you that since that walk to the river last December, I'm being healed because of Jesus. So as you do, I got Keep Walking tattooed on my arm because my memory is short. And I would meet with my friends sometimes and be like, I don't know what to do. Now I'm getting divorced. Now I don't know where I'm going to live. I don't know what the hell's going on with my entire life. I don't know what to believe anymore. Help, I'm panicking, I'm freaking out. And my friends would just be like, look at your arm, bro. And I'd be like, oh yeah, it says keep walking. And God has been patient to remind me of that 100 times in the past year when I freaked out. Keep walking. But God sometimes likes to be even obnoxious in the way he speaks to us, just showing us how clever he can be, I think. For example, about a month after that day at the river, I texted my friend Seth, in despair, obviously. I said, I wonder some days if there's any hope for my own brokenness. And Seth wrote back, there's hope. You have to walk into health and wholeness. Just keep walking. And I said, have you and the Holy Spirit been having some talks on the down low about me? But no. That was just what God wanted to tell me that day. The next month, it's February, and I was sitting in an ugly orange chair in my bedroom with a candle lit, listening to music, and just generally having an existential crisis. Because in February in Minnesota, this is what you do. You just schedule in large chunks for despair and existential crises and like angsty poetry. And in the middle of this gloomy Saturday night, my email dinged on my laptop. And I had a message in my inbox from somebody I didn't know. They said, I've been reading your stuff online, and I just want to encourage you that there is light at the end of the tunnel. I know what was the end of the tunnel for me, and it was a God who cares deeply for the redemption of all things. But I don't know what's at the end of your tunnel, they said. Just keep walking. I'm like, God, okay, that's getting a little bit. You're just showing off now. But I see you, God. I see you seeing me, and I'll keep walking. Then it was Easter, and I was on Facebook, as you do on Easter, and looking at on this day last year, which is when you've had a couple really rough years, it's always a dicey thing. Like, I don't really want to remember where we were on this day last year. But on Easter weekend this year, I looked at what I had put there last year, and it said this: sometimes walking by faith will seem like a terrible idea. Keep walking. I'm like, damn, God, like, whoever's writing this story is paying hella attention to detail right now. Because that is like some very cleverly placed foreshadowing. But this is how it's been with me and God. I'm still being healed. I'm still in the process of this. And I want to talk a little bit about letting go. It's the series we're talking about right now, and how as I have been walking with God, God has been stripping away layers of me and things in my heart that have kept me from being fully human and fully alive. And God has invited me to let go of these things for my healing. The first thing that I've been learning to let go of is control. I hate this one. Not a fan at all. For me, being a human is kind of a terrifying experience, probably for a lot of you too. But the illusion of control has offered me a little safety, a little bit of a sense that maybe everything's not quite so scary. The problem with this, of course, is that it's just an illusion, right? It doesn't actually help you when your life falls completely apart. But I tried. I mean, I gave it a really good effort. for most of my life to this point, to write my own story. I would say, all right, God, you tell me what your plan is. You give me the outline, you give me the script, and I'll do it. We'll collaborate this way. God somehow never got on board with that plan, but I kept trying it. And it ended very badly. For me, it looked like trying to do the right thing. It looked like trying to be good enough for God. It looked like trying to figure out how life was supposed to work and then making it work for me. And the reality behind all of that is that I was just scared to death. And I thought that if I had control, I would be safe. This is the second time I've lived in Minnesota. The first time I left was about 3 years ago, 4 years ago now. And I was young and cocky, which I still am a little bit, but I was more so then. And I thought I was going to outsmart Winter. See, I had this brilliant idea that if I didn't live in Minnesota, I wouldn't have to experience Minnesota winter. And I thought I was the first person who had realized this, because people in Minnesota, you have to understand, they're always like, but the summers make up for it. And I'm like, guys, do you know that some places you can live where winter doesn't try to kill you for 6 months? Like, you can still have summer without almost dying every year. And I thought I was so smart for having figured this out before anybody else in Minnesota. And I'm like, peace out, y'all. I'm going to Arkansas, and I'm not going to be cold ever again. And that didn't work out super great for me. I went from Arkansas to North Carolina, and I thought that I really got my shit together this time, and then it all fell apart. And I crawled back to Minnesota a year ago with the broken pieces of my life stuffed in the back of a moving truck. And I said, you know, maybe you can't outrun winter. Maybe you can't outsmart pain. Maybe you can't write your own story, no matter how hard you try. I read a book around that time called Everything Belongs by Richard Rohr. And in Everything Belongs, he says this: your life is not about you. It is part of a much larger stream called God. Faith is the ability to trust the river, to trust the flow and the lover. It is a process we don't have to change, coerce, or improve. We simply need to allow it to flow. And so as God patiently, gently invited me to let go, as my life fell apart and slipped through my fingers, I prayed this prayer: give me, O river, grace to trust as you bear me along. The second thing that I've had to let go of is certainty. I don't like letting go of this either. Certainty is pretty cool, especially religious certainty, because it ensures me that I have all the answers and that I'm a good person and probably that I'm better than you. Like control, certainty is also an illusion, and it doesn't really work out that great for me. But I've spent a lot of my life to this point trying to have all the answers. When I was in high school, I was a Baptist kid. And instead of playing football or something normal, we would do competitive Bible quizzing, which is super fun. You would memorize an entire book of the Bible and then compete to see who had all the right answers. And I was really good at it, partly because I wanted to win, but partly because I wanted God to love me. And I thought that if I had all the answers, that God would love me. It turned out that there was really no certainty to be found in memorizing whole chunks of the Bible at once. Christian Wiman writes this. He says, the minute we begin to speak with certainty about God, God is gone. Blaise Pascal puts it this way: a religion which does not affirm that God is hidden is not a true religion. And so God has, contrary to all my religious instincts, been inviting me to let go of certainty, to let go of all my right answers, and to accept that maybe my spirituality isn't something that I can memorize, that maybe faith isn't something that I can master, and that all my efforts to be sure of what I believe, to know that I know, as my Baptist friends put it, isn't what walking with God is about at all. But that instead of faith being about certainty, faith is about trusting God in the face of uncertainty. I'm not the first person who's wrestled with this either. In the Bible, we're given a lot of examples of people who struggled to interact with the divine and were often frustrated and were often confused and were often alone. And through that, God gives us permission to come with our complaints. We read the Psalms, we read the prophets, and we see people who came to God with tears and with swear words and with frustration and with suggestions. And God says, bring it all. I can handle it. You can't tell me anything I don't know. In Job 23, Job is the poster boy for not having his shit together in the Bible. If you look it up, that's what it says. And he says this, if I go forward, God is not there. If I go backwards, I cannot see him. And I really identify with Job there. He put into words something that has been such a part of my life of faith. And that is that this God who supposedly is ever present is somehow also invisible, frustratingly so. But then Job says this, he knows the path I'm on. He knows where I'm walking. And even when I am completely lost, God sees me. In My Bright Abyss, Christian Ryman writes this too. What is the difference then between a cry of pain that is also a cry of praise and a cry of pain that is pure despair? Faith? The cry of faith, even if it is a cry against God, moves toward God and has its meaning in God. To make such a cry is, even in the absence of definitions, a definition. For it establishes us in relation to something that is beyond ourselves. And so, as I've been learning to let go of certainty, God has invited me to come to him with my cries of pain and trust that they are faith enough, that I don't have to know all the right things. I don't have to believe all the right things. I just have to come to him. The third thing that God has been inviting me to let go of is shame. And this is the big one. In Daring Greatly, Brené Brown talks about shame, and she says this. Connection, also called love and belonging, is why we are here. It's what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. Shame, then, is the fear of disconnection. It is the fear that something we've done or failed to do, an ideal that we've not lived up to, or a goal that we've not accomplished, makes us unworthy. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that because I am flawed, I will not be loved. When I read that for the first time, it was like looking in the mirror. And I realized that shame has been, for most of my life, my deepest belief about myself. Because I am not good enough, I won't be loved. It used to be if you asked me what my biggest fear was, I would tell you right off the bat, failure. I don't want to fail. I mean, who does? But after reading what Brené said about shame, I realized I wasn't afraid of failure. I was terrified that I wouldn't be loved. And I thought that if I didn't fail, I would be okay. And so the religious messages that I looked to give me life instead embedded shame deeper and deeper into my heart. Instead of leading me to believe that I'm infinitely loved by the God of the universe just the way I am. I came to believe that I wasn't quite good enough, that I was unworthy. And maybe God would be super cool and like do me a favor and save me, but that I wasn't worthy and I didn't deserve it. And that generally speaking, I just wasn't good enough. My response to this was just always to try harder. I have a very religious soul, and I really, really wanted to be loved by God, mostly. And so I would pray, "Dear God, am I good enough for you yet?" I remember sitting in chapel at my Christian college about 8 years ago, writing in my journal, "Dear God, am I good enough for you yet?" Every time I would sit down to pray, that's what came out of my mouth. And you have to understand, like, I was actually pretty good. I read my Bible a lot. I sometimes got people saved. I mostly listened to Christian music. I didn't sleep with my girlfriend. Like, I didn't have a girlfriend, so. But the point is, I was a really good Christian. And still, it wasn't enough to erase that voice of shame inside of me telling me, "You're not enough." I think that this is one of the biggest things that God wants to heal us from, especially that God wants to heal religious people from, is that voice of shame that says, "You have to be good in order to be loved." Now, when you have recreationally memorized the Bible in high school, it's kind of hard to use it as a spiritual text the way that it was intended. So sometimes God is sneaky and uses poetry to get to me. I want to read this poem to you that I have memorized and carried with me for the past year or so and have tried really hard to believe, because I think that it's what God's been trying to say all along. It's called "Wild Geese" by Mary Oliver, and it goes like this. "You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Tell me about despair, yours, and I will tell you mine. Meanwhile, the world goes on. Meanwhile, the sun and the clear pebbles of the rain are moving across the landscapes, over the prairies and the deep trees, the mountains and the rivers. Meanwhile, the wild geese, high in the clean blue air, are heading home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination, calls to you like the wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over announcing your place in the family of things." The first time I heard that poem, it stung my ears like heresy. You do not have to be good. I got one line in and started to argue. But wait, if I'm not good, how will I be loved? But wait, if I'm not good, what's the point of being religious? But wait, see, I have such good theology, and it's not working out super great for me, because I know all the answers about how we don't have to be good in order to get into heaven, but that because God loves us, he makes us good, and we don't have to be good to earn God's love, but that our goodness is a response to God's love. And I know all of that and can tell you it all day, but I can't believe it, because I hear that and I immediately turn around and say, "All right, God, got it. Let me try harder. I think this time I will be good enough for you." In the Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning writes this: "The kingdom of God belongs to people who aren't trying to look good or impress anybody, not even themselves." Oh, that describes me. I am really trying to look good. I really want to impress everybody, especially myself, because I really want God to love me. But the kingdom of God belongs to people who aren't trying to look good or impress themselves. Whatever we have done in the past, be it good or evil, great or small, it's irrelevant to our stance before God today. It is only now that we are in the presence of God. You know, having been a good Christian most of my life, I wasn't so concerned that bad things that I had done would keep me from God. Like, I've never committed any really sexy sins like murder or robbery, you know, the really exciting Ten Commandments. But man, I sure thought that if I could be good, I would earn a spot. And now every time I come to God and say, "Dear God, am I good enough yet?" God just shakes his head and rolls his eyes and says, "I still have no idea what in the hell you're talking about, Micah. You never had to be good. You can keep doing all this, what you're doing, it's cool, fine, whatever. But I'm not the one requiring it from you. I've always loved you just the way you are." As I've been walking, I've been learning to let go. I've been learning to let go of control and of certainty and even of shame. I don't have to write my own story. I don't have to believe the right things. I don't even have to be good enough for God. All I have to do is keep walking. And for a long time, I thought that the life of faith was like a tightrope, and I had to guess, if I take this step, will I fall off? What about this step? Is this one right? Could I please have a map? Could I please have a guide? Could I please have some directions? God, could you please let me know what the plan is so that I can do it, so that I'll know that you love me? And God has never given me a map. God has never given me a script. God has never told me the end before the beginning as much as I've asked him to. But God has invited me to a dance where my spirit and the spirit of God are improvising together. As created in the image of a creator, I've been invited to dance with God. And I don't have to worry as I keep walking where my next step lands, because God is everywhere and God is near me. And wherever I go, there God is. Wherever I go, that is the path. In Psalm 139, it says this: "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the darkness is like light to you. They're one and the same." You don't have to write your own story. You don't have to believe all the right things. You don't even have to be good enough for God. If it's true for me, I think it's true for you, that all you have to do is keep walking. And all you have to know is that you are infinitely loved by a God who has never, ever left your side, not for one moment. I'd like to close with another poem. This is by the German poet Rainer Maria Rilke. And I'd like to read this with you as a prayer, as an invitation from God. "God speaks to each of us as he makes us, then walks with us silently out of the night. These are the words we dimly hear. You, sent out beyond your recall, go to the limits of your longing. Embody me. Flare up like a flame and make big shadows that I can move in. Let everything happen to you, beauty and terror. Just keep going. No feeling is final. Don't let yourself lose me. Nearby is the country they call life. You will know it by its seriousness. Give me your hand."